So after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that they had heard. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. We thank God for the reading of his word. And I apologize for the tininess of my font. So this morning we are looking at the resurrection of Jesus. The most important, some would argue, part of our faith. The reason many of us are here right now, perhaps all of us are here right now. We'll talk a little bit about it later, but if there was no resurrected Christ, then there would be no Christianity. This is the most important story ever told. This is the most important historical event that has ever happened. Gavin Culver, who is Director of Mission at the Evangelical Alliance, tells a story of when he went to Ethiopia when he was younger. And he met an evangelist and his young family in a small village. Gavin was speaking to the evangelist, and he discovered that the previous evangelist had been shot and killed by locals. This wasn't an area of high crime. This was not an area where there was a large amount of guns or bullets. And yet the locals had used up this resource to kill this previous evangelist. It transpired, as the story went on, that there had been a drought in the region. And this Christian evangelist, he got the blame. As according to the locals, he must have angered the God of rain. Gavin was stunned by this story, and he asked this new evangelist, as you would, because the young evangelist had a young family as well, "Why on earth did you come here then? Why on earth did you put yourself under that much risk?" And this evangelist, he said, "Because if somebody didn't, then this village full of people who didn't know Christ would still believe in the God of rain. They would not know the truth of Jesus, the one true God. Someone had to tell them." He goes on to say how the martyr laid the foundations on which they were able to build their mission. And the good news of this story is that many people in that village became Christians and chose to follow Jesus. Today we are continuing our series on the Jesus way by looking at those that have taken the time, the risk in many places, of sharing the full extent of the Jesus story. And the Jesus way is a working document. It's still lived out by people all over the world, such as these missionaries in Ethiopia. And the Jesus way is so important, so vital, not just to us, but to so many out there, that we should also be taking the risk to share it. And put yourselves in the shoes of the two, in some versions, three Marys. On the backdrop of years following Jesus, of witnessing his betrayal, his arrest, his unfair trial, and ultimately his death. These women, they had staying power, didn't they? Mary and Mary Magdalene are both named as being there at the cross. Being women, they would have been allowed to witness this event without being arrested, as long as they didn't try to interfere. They witnessed this really important event in human history of Jesus dying. When they walked to the tomb on what we know as Easter Monday, they didn't think that Jesus was dead. They didn't assume that Jesus was dead. They knew Jesus was dead. They'd seen it with their own eyes. Many of the disciples knew it had happened, but maybe could have allowed themselves some hope that they'd had false reports. But these women knew because they'd seen it. I can only imagine how hopeless, purposeless, angry, sad the list of superlatives goes on of the emotions they would have felt walking to this tomb on this morning. When I imagine it, I imagine they walked in silence. What could they say? And then there was a violent earthquake, and suddenly they had fear to add to the list. And yet Jesus chose to reveal himself to these women. And I believe he chose to reveal himself to these women because they epitomized what it was to be a faithful follower of Christ. Because he knew they'd been there until the end. And because he knew it wasn't the end. I also believe they were the chosen ones because their evidence, despite being women at the time, that would have been a big deal, but despite being women, their evidence was irrefutable because they'd seen the death. They knew this wasn't a trick. Their evidence may not have meant much to the authorities, but the disciples would listen to them. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and sisters to go to Galilee. There they will see me." In the Bible, God says, "Do not be afraid," or varieties thereof, 365 times. In this passage alone, it's said twice. Firstly, by the angel, and then by Jesus. It's a motif, if you like. Some scholars get very excited by the use of the number 365, as that's one for every day of the year. I'm not sure about that. But one thing is true. God, whose image we are made from, wants to reassure us. Yes, be fearful of God, but he will tell us, do not be afraid. And Jesus, in this moment, he remained personal. If Jesus was a lofty God far away from us, he would not be in tune to us as humans. He understood how the Marys must have felt because he was a human. He knew what emotions felt like. He wanted to be a reassuring God. People are prone to look at God, certainly this is true of non-believers, in my opinion, as two separate entities, a pre-Jesus and a post-Jesus God, if you like. One they see as a warmonger, and one as a compassionate and loving God. I've heard people display a disdain for the Old Testament, but believe in the New Testament. That's not how it works. This Jesus that said to the Marys, "Do not be afraid," was the same God that was saying, "Do not be afraid," to Moses in the Old Testament. It's things like this, "Do not be afraid," which we know makes Jesus God, because he's continuing that journey that he started in Genesis. I don't believe it's a coincidence either. What I do find bizarre, actually, is that what Dave said this morning about this Isaiah passage being about Christmas and Easter being intertwined. Because the angel said to Mary at Christmas time, "Do not be afraid, for a child has been born unto you." I believe this is Jesus and God really making it clear that he is true, that he was there. Easter and Christmas are massively important to each other. Jesus was born twice, once as a man and once from death. And Mary received that same message, "Do not be afraid," both times. I find that amazing, I find that fascinating, but it also resonates with me that the God I know is not a distant God. He is a God that knows us, and he is a God that cares. Jesus was not and is not a sequel to the Old Testament God. He is the Old Testament God and a continuation of that. "Do not be afraid" is a calling card of our Lord. A big part of God's way and a big part of the Jesus way. Yes, he is a God of justice. He's a God of compassion, a God of judgment, as he's always been. But now he's defeated death. Now that the tomb was empty, he's a God that offers us repentance within that remit of justice, just judgment, and compassion. "Do not be afraid" is a huge line in the Bible. And I believe that the same unchanging God is still saying that to us now. And I wonder whether we're willing to listen to it. And after "Do not be afraid," Jesus instructs the Marys to go tell his brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see him. On Jesus' 3-year ministry, so often when he performed miraculous signs, particularly healing, he instructed those he healed or witnessed it to go ahead and tell no one. And so often those instructions were ignored. In Mark 1, 43 to 45, for example, God heals a man with leprosy and then states categorically for him to tell no one of this. This was primarily so that Jesus could still enter places undeterred. But obviously this man was so overcome by excitement of being healed that he told anyway. And that's why Jesus had to go to so many remote places where people came and found him. Here, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he instructs people to tell others of his presence, of his embodiment of the living God. This is where Jesus has changed. This is just a change of instruction, a change of direction in the Jesus way. And it's massive. Jesus wants people to be told that he's alive. He recognizes the need for people to be told that he's alive. And he enables this task, first of all, to two of his female followers. A lot has been made this week, particularly on Facebook, with some stating that this is Jesus' endorsement of female preachers. If you're on Facebook, you may have seen this image, which states, "Without women preachers, we would have no knowledge of the resurrection." And I'm not going to go into that debate now. Although I do think it matters that Jesus appeared to both men and women. Because Jesus died for all men and women. He did it for all of us, not just one gender. But more important than this message was the message that he wanted his story to be told. Jesus wanted us to know he was and is alive. Not for feminism, but for the world. He wanted to become the biggest event in history because he knew that this was the biggest event in history. It is and always will be the most important event in human history. And this offers a bit of a challenge to us, doesn't it? The Marys, they saw Jesus die. They were with him right to the end. And when he appeared to them after an earthquake, they then didn't hesitate to go and tell others what they'd seen. They knew they'd be met with resistance. They knew the likes of Thomas would have doubted. And of course the likes of Thomas would have doubted. They knew they'd be subject to ridicule, to being told that they're liars, to questions over their sanity. Passing on this message to others would have been hard. It would have been difficult, make no mistake. But they did not hesitate to do so. I believe that Jesus chose to appear to the Marys first because he knew that they had the boldness to follow through and tell others. Let me ask you this morning, if you believe this story is true, if you believe there was an empty tomb because Jesus rose from the dead, do you have the boldness to follow through and tell others? Because to be honest, how many of us even struggle to open up about our faith with others with faith? I know I do. And yet here we are, being instructed to go and tell people that don't even know that Jesus is risen. But let's look at these examples of our faith. Let's look at these early Christians. They went and told others. They didn't hesitate. This is so much more than a women preachers debate. These women were key starting points in us being able to follow the Jesus way. And that's amazing. That makes them amazing disciples of Jesus. And it's a privilege to follow in their way in telling others. I've been watching a lot of the golf this week, much to Cassie's disgust. And one of the co-founders of the Masters tournament was possibly the greatest amateur golfer of all time, called Bobby Jones. And he said this, he said, "To gain any sort of fame, it isn't enough to do the job. There must be someone to spread the news." I can't be sure, but I'm pretty sure he wasn't talking about Jesus when he said this. We're going to be looking at the Great Commission next week, I think. But this line just shows that, for me, it's epitome of why Jesus was so keen for us to spread the news. Doing the job is one thing, but if people aren't there to share it, then what is the point? And let's face it, Jesus has done the ultimate job for us. He was the only person able to do that job, and he stood up, he did it. He chose to die for us, and he defeated death. He has done the hard work, and we worship him for that. But we also have the responsibility to spread the news. For people to be saved, we need Jesus to earn the fame that he deserves. Not as a fictional character, which is so often how he is portrayed, but as the Lord, the Saviour, the good news, our one true purpose. It is our responsibility to not be afraid to tell others that Jesus has risen. It's not a small thing. We should be amazed daily by this event. We should want to tell everyone about it. Think about it. If this isn't true, then these women were crazy, deluded, or immoral. If it is true, then it's the most important news anyone has ever spread, ever. I heard a story from a Christian youth club once, and they were doing testimonies, and the minister's kid got up and did a testimony. And he spoke about his relationship with Jesus, the importance of the Bible, prayer. And then he said this: "My dad is a minister. Either he is crazy, a liar, or a bad man. Or he is the man I know, sane, good, and a truth teller. My dad knows that the resurrection is true, and I trust in him." God talks to us. We listen. We need to get excited about that. Let's pass it on. Let's spread this good news. And is it true? Yes. That's the short answer. But then again, I would say that, wouldn't I? Probably shouldn't be standing up here if that wasn't the answer I gave. But in an age of so-called fake news, we are definitely looking at something real. We don't want to spread false facts or untruths. We should only be spreading truth. And we have to be sure, don't we, before we do that? Charles Colson in America said this about the resurrection and the Watergate scandal. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put into prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." These early Christians, we need to trust in them. Of course we trust in Jesus, and of course we trust in God, but we also have to trust in the truth that they tell. Watergate was a historical event, but no more so than the resurrection was. We need to start acting like we believe that the resurrection is a historical event. In this passage, the guards were paid to hide that this event happened. Why? Because it would be embarrassing for authorities and dangerous if they thought there was a king about who had more authority than they did. In other words, Jesus was a threat. The validity, I can't say that word, how valid this is, has been questioned by some scholars. A Roman guard asleep on the job would have been the equivalent of signing his own death warrant. But as another commentator comments, What choice did they have but to present this lie? The Jewish leaders, they felt that they had engineered the crucifixion of Jesus. His resurrection would have been an almighty disaster for them. If they could engineer that, they could engineer it so that these soldiers could be safe. It's also relevant that the soldiers kept their word, but also that Matthew felt a need to put this in his gospel, to spread the lie, as it were, to let those Jews and those early Christians know that, yes, this lie had been put out there. Because there was only one truth, and Matthew wanted to ensure that that one truth was out. The second part of this passage is important because Matthew knew that the Jews had been presented the fake news. He knew that the priests and elders would not want to have been proven wrong and therefore came up with this lie. But what he didn't take into account was that an estimated, and this is from Google, so it could be wrong, but an estimated 400 people had an encounter with Jesus post-resurrection. That's 400 testimonies of Jesus being back. And part of the reason it was so compelling is the commitment to that story. 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred for refusing to refute that resurrection. The other one probably didn't live that good a life either. They would not have done that if there was not evidence of the resurrection. If Jesus had not resurrected, if they didn't have 100% evidence, they would have given up the lie, as Colton stated, human nature would dictate. Brothers and sisters, we have the good news, we have the evidence, and we have the historical groundwork. That leaves us with one job, and that is ending the fake news and spreading the good news. Jesus has risen. And the people said, hallelujah. So where do we go with this? I read this week that one reason Matthew is such a compelling gospel is that other than Judas Iscariot, he would have been the least popular of Jesus' followers. He was a tax collector. He was socially a pariah. He was the absolute worst. He would be their equivalent of a traffic warden. And yet here he has written a gospel upon which the Christian church has been built. And Jesus met Matthew where he was and presented Matthew, who was then Levi, with the change that Matthew needed. Matthew chose to follow Jesus. He chose to change his life for Jesus. And because of that, he became a key person in spreading the news. And now that responsibility falls onto you. And this isn't a shovel sermon. You know those sermons where you've got your shovel out and you say, that's a really good point actually, Tom. Well done, I like that. That'll really be good for that person over there. And I'll shovel it to them. Put your shovels down, because this is a message for everybody. Absolutely everybody. Because we are all humans. We are all limited. And when it comes to serving God, of course we all have our limits. God has given us families to look after. He's given us jobs. He's given us gifts to do things in other areas within those jobs. And you know what? We have our responsibilities to do our jobs well as well. That's all part of being a resurrected people. We are not unlimited resources, but we are unlimited in our knowledge of the resurrection. If you believe in the empty tomb, if you believe that Jesus raised from the dead, then yes, you, each and every one of you, has the capacity to spread that good news in any way you can. And God wants you to not be afraid to do that. The world will rally against you. I'm not naive to that. Tom Wright puts it in a lovely way in his book about Matthew. He says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the idea that modern science disproves the resurrection of Jesus, because people will try and use science against you. It has done no such thing. Everybody in the ancient world, just like everybody in the modern world, knew perfectly well that dead people don't get resurrected. It didn't take Copernicus, Newton, or Einstein to disprove that. It's simply universal observation of universal facts. The Christian belief is not that some people get raised from the dead and Jesus just happens to be one of them. It is precisely that people don't ever get raised from the dead. And therefore something new and different has occurred in and through Jesus. Yes, dead people don't rise. We don't have to argue with scientists about that. We know that's a truth, which is why Jesus is special, which is why Jesus is different. Jesus' resurrection was such a dramatic launch of this new project, and that's why it matters now, mattered then, and will always matter. I just love that idea that actually the fact that it is scientifically impossible is what makes it so important, what makes it so special, which makes it faith. We don't have to argue with that, but we can use the historical arguments and we can use our personal relationships when talking to people about the risen Lord. And then Wright goes on to talk about preparing yourself for the inevitable attacks. And the safest way of doing so is by being a living embodiment of the resurrected people. We need to live in a way which is becoming of the resurrection. If it happened, and I believe it did happen, then that is life-altering. It's a life-changing event. And we need people to see that in us. And then, despite the insults we may receive, the alternative opinions, alternative facts, supposed evidence to the contrary, we still need to tell others, however hard that may be. And it may be hard, it will be hard. But compared to what Jesus did for us on that cross, and in light of the resurrection and the results of that choice he made, surely that's the least we can do. Let's follow that path that Jesus has set us upon, starting with the Marys. Let's follow the Jesus way and tell others to do the same. Christ has risen, and the people said, Hallelujah. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the empty tomb. Lord, we are sorry for the times that we take that for granted. We're sorry for not always giving it the relevance it deserves. But we thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for us. Help us to live like resurrected people. Help us to tell others of the good news of you, Lord. In your precious name. Amen.